Good morning. The reading this morning, the first reading, is from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, faithful, or with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message that is taught so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. For there are many rebellious people, full of empty talk and deception, especially those from the circumcision party. It is necessary to silence them. They are ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. The next reading is from 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into the disgrace and the devil's trap.
I'd love for you to open your copy of Scripture to the book of Titus. And if you're new to Scripture and have no clue where that is, start at the back. Go all the way to the back, find Revelation, and then head to the left through Peter, James, Hebrews. And Titus is just a tiny little book right before Hebrews. So as you're turning there, as you're refilling your coffee, let me pray, invite you to pray with me and for me as we dive into this here today. Father, I thank you once again for your invitation for us to gather together under your eternal word that does not change. Lord, as the tides and winds of culture continue to change, words and their meanings change all the time, I thank you that today we can gather together under your inspired word that does not change, that crosses cultures and races and nations and languages, that is effective through all generations for teaching and training and correction. And so, Lord, today we want to gather under your word as our authority for our understanding of you, our understanding of ourselves, and our authority for understanding how the church should operate and how it should look. And so today, I pray that you would help me to preach and teach in such a way that Christ, you are exalted, and that God, the Father, you are praised and glorified and worshiped for your goodness and your kindness and your wisdom. Holy Spirit, we need you to be the one to make all of this effective in our minds and in our hearts. And so we ask for your strength. We ask for your power today as we look into the word. We pray that it would accomplish what you intended it to accomplish when you inspired this. And so it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Yes, good stuff. All right, someone's with me already. That's encouraging. All right, well, today, as I said, we got a special Sunday today, stepping out of our Luke series here just for one day as we take time today to set aside to appoint Nate King and Steve Hall as official elders slash pastors. I'm going to use those words interchangeably here at River City. And here's the thing. As I was thinking about all of this going down today, I'm thinking, you know, everybody's gonna, I felt this like everybody already knows what this is all about. You know, how do we actually make this work? And then I realized, you know, there's a lot of different backgrounds represented in this room, a lot of different church traditions, a lot of different denominations that you may have grown up in. And so since not all of those practice this kind of church leadership, today we're going to just set aside to walk through what biblical eldership looks like so that hopefully we can all have a at least fairly unified vision around how we believe God has established leadership in the church. And I think it's very important for you all to know how we as leadership are approaching leadership here at River City. And so I have a couple questions that we're going to address today. These four questions are, what is an elder? Who can be an elder? What does an elder do? And then why do we need more than one pastor? Those are the questions that we are tackling today. And so the first question, what is an elder? In the Old Testament, the word elder is used a lot. It's used a lot, and most of the time it's talked about as the oldest people in the community. These were the wise men and occasionally women of the people. And they were often sought out for guidance. They were sought out sometimes to help make legal decisions, such as transactions of property, helping to judge disputes and things like that. Sometimes throughout the Old Testament, you find these elders sitting at the gate of the city as people are coming in and out of the city. So they're accessible, they're available, and they are looked at as the wise and experienced of the group. In the New Testament, then, the word changes just a bit to where now it's not necessarily referring to the oldest people in the community, but it refers to a man God has qualified by his Holy Spirit and called to lead the local church. And so if you're with me there in Titus, we're looking first at verse 4. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone and, as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. Now, I don't have time to go into all of the history of this. The backstory, it is pretty cool, but we don't have time to get into all of that today. But the Apostle Paul is writing to a man named Titus that he personally discipled. Titus accompanied Paul on some of his journeys, and so Paul has trained him, taught him, worked with him, and now he is assigning Titus to bring order to a network of house churches on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea called Crete. And the starting point for Titus bringing order to these churches was to find, presumably train, and appoint qualified men to lead these churches. And so my approach today with these four questions is to try to put myself in Titus's shoes. What is he looking for as he goes to appoint elders in these cities? So that's where these questions have come from. So the second question then, who can be an elder? As we go through into verse 6, Paul begins to lay this out. Before he can be a leader in the church, verse 6, an elder must be blameless. Now you guys, you're thinking, man, you guys are arrogant to consider yourself elders, right? You think you're blameless. Well, blameless doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't mean sinless. What blameless means is that there's nothing about this person's life that someone observing their life could say, well, if that's what a Christian is, then I don't want anything to do with it. If that's what church is all about, then I don't want anything to do with it. If your life elicits that kind of response, then you are not blameless. Or maybe your translation says above reproach. But that's what it means. Nothing about your life causes someone to think badly about the church, the gospel, or the Lord. Carries on in verse 6, the elder must be the husband of one wife. This is where we learn that being an elder is a role God intends for men. It's the only position in the entire church with that kind of limitation. Now, that in no way implies that men are generally better qualified than women to be an elder. In fact, sometimes it's the opposite. There are several women I've known throughout the years, even here in this room, who would make fantastic elders if the role was based on their wisdom and their skills, their heart for the church, their knowledge of doctrine, their ability to lead. But Paul instructs Titus, these need to be husbands, look for men, and these men must be sexually self-controlled, whether or not they're married. If they have a wife, great, they should be devoted solely to the wife they have. If not, they should be sexually self-controlled. The way the culture was on the island of Crete at the time that Paul is writing this, this would have narrowed things down quite a bit. All right, this would have brought some clarity immediately. So it was important to Paul that the leaders of the church were men who did not ride the cultural tide of sexuality. The elder must have faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. This means the elder is the leader of a well-ordered household. If he has children, they're submissive. Of course, they're not expected to be perfect, but they're well-disciplined so that they don't blatantly or regularly disrespect or refuse to obey their parents. 1 Timothy 3, which Susan read for us as well, also says that he must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. I told my wife as I was reading through this, that's the one that gets me every time. With all dignity. It's one thing to manage your household. You may have grown up in a household that was well managed, but dignity was nowhere, right? With all dignity, I think this means that when he is angry, his wife and his kids aren't terrified of him. When he is in a position of authority or whatever, he does not use his authority to manipulate or control certain behaviors in the house or instill fear, but he uses his authority gently and graciously. He is a loving and responsible spiritual leader in the home. In fact, if you take all of the scriptures that talk about what it means to be an elder or a pastor or an overseer in a church and you narrow it all down to the top three, managing his household well is at the top of the list. That one's mentioned the most often. And of all of the measurements for whether or not a man is qualified to lead the church, this one is the most important. How does he manage his home? He might be able to argue doctrine with the best of them. He might be able to preach like the building's on fire and this is the last chance we all have. He might be able to organize and grow the church with unbelievable skill, administration, and creativity. He might be able to cast a vision that would sell ice to an Eskimo. But if his wife and his children would describe him as domineering, distant, or demanding, then Paul says to Titus, just move on to the next guy. Move on to the next one. Verse 7 adds a few more qualifications for holding the office of elder or pastor. Verse 7, as an overseer, that word is also in there with elder and pastor. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless or above reproach. There it is again. Not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money. So Titus is to look for a guy who can handle success, right? That when things go well, when something he's been part of turns out really well, that he's not just out there bragging about himself and talking about how amazing a job he's done. So he is to be not arrogant. He also should be able to handle failure. When things don't go well, or the way he thought they would, he doesn't blow a gasket every time something goes wrong. He's not hot-tempered. When it comes to his appetites, whether it's alcohol or money or power, he is self-controlled and can walk away from any of it. He's free to have a drink, but he can just as easily pass it up. He's not a bully who forces his way in meetings or conversations or even the operations of the church. He can be outvoted and be totally fine with it. He doesn't need power or things to go his way to make him feel significant. He can celebrate the victories of others even when those victories are in his own lane. So those are some other things. Qualifications. Into verse 8, he carries on. Must be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, and holy. Again, that's not referring to perfection. This is someone who is pursuing the things of God and self-controlled. 1 Timothy 3, that was also read this morning, adds a few more things to this list. He should have a good reputation with non-Christians. This again goes back to being above reproach, right? This is where a non-Christian that meets you in business or at the Little League Diamond, not that this would ever happen, but that they would watch how you interact, how you carry yourself, how you do business, and say, I do not want anything to do with the church that guy goes to or that she goes to. That is what we're trying to avoid. So they should have a good reputation with non-Christians. The list that 1 Timothy 3 also includes, this person should have some years of following Jesus under their belt as opposed to recently coming to faith in Christ. He should be able to teach, and a very important piece of this is he should want to be an elder, or at least be willing. It's not something that anyone is forced into. So that's the kind of person that Titus is looking for on this island that is a lot the opposite of what we just read. So Titus is looking for countercultural men here. So that's what he's looking for. The third one then is, what does an elder do? What does an elder do? Well, there's a couple things the New Testament mentions. Go to verse 7 there of chapter 1. Right away, he says, as an overseer of God's household. So that's one of the things that an elder does. He assumes responsibility for what happens in the family of God. The fact that Paul is instructing Titus and Timothy to appoint elders to oversee the church means that an elder helps bring order to the local gathering by using his gifts to help build up the body of Christ. And there's a whole host of spiritual gifts that work here. There's a whole host of them that can be helpful. The gift of administration, gift of service, gift of hospitality, the gift of leadership, the gift of word of knowledge and wisdom and prophecy, and the gift of mercy. Even though you don't have to be an elder to have any of those. But God raises men up to lead the church, and those gifts are very helpful in this role. An elder then stewards the resources, the gifts, the vision, the people, and the mission of the church. He is a steward responsible for what happens in the local church. And Hebrews 13, verse 17 says that we as elders will give an account for how we did that. We will stand before God and give an account for how we took care of the local church. So that's the one thing. He is an overseer. Second thing that is the role of an elder, verse 9, talks about the role of teaching. Verse 9 says, he must hold to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. So not only does this guy have to have a good grasp of biblical doctrine and the faithful message of the gospel, he must be able to communicate it well on two sides of the same coin. As you can see in here, the first side is that he needs to be able to encourage with sound teaching. Or simply put, explaining scripture. You must be able to encourage believers with sound teaching. This might work itself out in the pulpit like it does for me most weeks, or this could show up in other places like counseling situations, Kid City, meeting at coffee shops with people. The point is that an elder needs to know the gospel well enough that he can bring hope and encouragement and healing through his teaching, through explaining the scriptures, where he's treating the Bible not as a weapon or a tool of manipulation, but as a tool of grace and encouragement. He needs to be able to do that. That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin, then, is to refute anyone who contradicts the sound teaching, anyone who contradicts the faithful message of the gospel. He needs to be able to be theologically adept enough that he can say, that doesn't quite sound right. Something about that just doesn't sound right. And then he needs to be able to lovingly and patiently explain from Scripture why that belief is wrong and harmful to the rest of the church. That doesn't mean he has to have a doctorate in theology. He may have to say, hold on, that doesn't sound right. You're going to have to give me a minute, a couple days maybe, to research this, to think it over, and I'll get back to you. But part of an elder's job is to be on guard against anything that would undermine the truth of the gospel. Sometimes this picture is used in Scripture where the people of God are sheep, right? We're described as sheep, and don't have time to go into all of that. But a false teaching or a false gospel is often called a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so an elder who needs to be able to say, that sheep's ears look pointy, right? That nose doesn't look right. Something about that teaching just doesn't sound scriptural, and they need to be able to explain gently and graciously why that is not the truth. Then in Titus 2, verse 15, Paul kind of summarizes this whole section of scripture by saying to Titus to encourage and rebuke, that's both sides of the coins, with all authority. Let no one disregard you. They're to teach with authority, which brings us to the third thing that an elder does, and that is lead with authority. Back to Hebrews 13, verse 17, the church is instructed to obey your leaders and submit to them, and here's why, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, and you should obey them and submit to them so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And now this authority is not meant to look like I'm the boss and you need to fall in line, right? That's not what he's talking about. If you flip through the rest of Titus and Timothy, you will see these words. You'll see the words command. You'll see the word proclaim. You'll see the word insist, and the phrase rebuke sharply. That's part of an elder's role. And so the opposite of an elder leading with authority would be a wishy-washy, never take a stance, never make a hard call, defer all the difficult decisions to somebody else, never pick a direction for where you want the church to go. You just sort of exist and hope this works. That's the opposite of leading with authority. To lead with authority is to call sin what it is. To call out lies, to preach the truth of God's word, to be able to refute false gospels and false teachers, and to command obedience to the word of God. To have a good grasp on God's his revealed vision for the church in Scripture, and then lead toward that. That's what it looks like to lead with authority. But I don't want to go any further today without first acknowledging that probably, man, this is getting me already. I don't want to go any further without acknowledging that probably every one of us in this room can point to a church or a pastor that you, or a church you used to attend or a pastor you used to be under, or you've read about one or watched a video about one where authority was abused in a church setting. And so I want to acknowledge that. That maybe a pastor or a leader used their authority to bully you into giving more money or showing up more or serving more or even dressing differently. Maybe they used their authority to belittle you or shame you or control you. And if you have had some painful wounds from something like that and would like some healing in those areas, I would just love to pray for you after the gathering today, because obviously that breaks my heart. It's not what leading with authority is supposed to look like. And so I'm sorry if that's happened to you. I would love to pray for you because, number four, that is one of the roles of an elder, is to pray. The early church in Acts set the example here where elders appointed other people in the church who were filled with the Spirit and wisdom to handle the logistics of the gathering so that they could focus on prayer and the word. Now, obviously, the whole church is intended to pray. God commands us more than enough that he expects us to pray. He invites us to pray. He wants us to pray. And so elders make prayer a priority for themselves and the church. But as I was thinking about this too, it's not just praying for you in general. There's one little verse kind of tucked away at the back of James that we hardly ever talk about. And that is in James chapter 5, verse 14. And this is overlooked a lot, especially in our culture. And this verse says, if any one of you is sick, he should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And in the very next verse, James writes that the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up and forgive his sins. Hello. Now, I know we live in a day of over-the-counter medicine, and God can and does and will certainly use those things to bring healing. But I cannot imagine that this verse is in the Bible where he meant it only to be call your elders if there's no medication nearby. And so this verse, as tucked away in James and overlooked as it might be, this verse gives me confidence that God would still like to heal people through prayer as well. And so, if that's the first time you've heard that verse, or you are just inspired right here in this moment, like, I should do that. I brought some oil, so talk to me afterwards, and let's go. Let's do it. Let me finish up with this. Number five. There are a lot more we could have worked through, but here's number five. And I'm moving to the book of 1 Peter for this. 1 Peter chapter 5 begins like this. Apostle Peter writing this time, saying, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd, that's the word where we get pastor, shepherd or pastor, God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not out of greed for money, but eagerly. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. Not domineering, not a bullying, but being examples to the flock. And so Peter encourages the elders to lead people for the right reasons, right? Don't do it for the money, don't do it for the power, but lead as God would have you, with a willingness and a desire to lead. And then the very last part of that verse says, and set an example to the flock. So obey the word yourself. Do what you're telling everybody else to do. That's the role of an elder. Set an example to the flock. So an elder is a qualified man who leads the church like a shepherd, leading the flock of sheep under his care. And that leads us to our last question for the day, which is, so why do we need more than one? Why do we need more than one pastor? Why do we need more than one person to do that? Well, first, I think the best reason is that Scripture teaches church leadership is done by elders, plural, and not by a single lead pastor. The books of Acts, Ephesians, Philippians, Timothy, Peter, they all speak about multiple overseers and or elders. And since those mentions are all plural, we refer to this kind of leadership as a plurality. A plurality, which means there's no leadership triangle with one person at the top kind of directing everything that happens underneath. There is a plurality. And so here's a few reasons why plurality could be a really good idea and why you should care. All right, five reasons yet why you should care. First is plurality encourages diversity. Plurality means it's not only the loudest or the best communicators who are called to be leaders. Plurality invites people with different gifts, even quiet leaders, to help carry the weight of leadership. So plurality encourages diversity. The second thing, plurality acknowledges limitations. 1 Corinthians 12:21 says, one part of the body can't do everything. Your eye cannot take you for a walk, right? Your elbow cannot taste food or smell spring or smell that rain is coming or whatever. Your elbow can't do that. You need the whole body. In the same way, no one person has all the gifts that God has given to lead the church. Back when we started River City 4 years ago, I ended up on 6 months of anxiety medication because I thought I needed to be all things to all people. Not a good idea. God gives us plurality by his grace because we are limited people. Number three, another reason why this is a good idea, plurality forces unity. Colossians 3:14, Paul is writing to the whole church, not just to elders here, but in Colossians 3:14, Paul writes, above all, put on love. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So God has called the entire church, everyone in this room, and all of the true church around the world, he's called us to love and to unity in the faith, where we are patient with each other, the strong help the weak, we're hospitable, we're generous, we consider others more important than ourselves, right? That's what he's called the whole church to do. And then in God's wisdom, and I think in his humor, he takes a few men from the church and says, now show them how it's done. Lead by example. Show them what it looks like to love one another, to live in unity, to be patient with each other, where the strong help the weak, where you consider others more important than yourself. Leaders, set the pace. If it's not happening on the elder team, it's not going to happen on the larger church. So lead by example. One author that I really appreciate wrote, God gives us plurality because he is a fan of humility. That's pretty good. Number four, why a plurality matters. Number four, plurality also promotes protection. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16 tells leaders to pay close attention to their life and to their teaching. Pay close attention to your life and your teaching. So Nate and Steve and I have been going through a book here. We're just getting started into it. That reminds us that even in leadership, we are still sheep underneath the great shepherd. While that word pastor means to shepherd, that does not make me the shepherd. Elders shepherd, but they are still sheep who need to be shepherded themselves. And so recognizing these men as elders today and whoever we would appoint in the future, recognizing them as elders appoints them as my official accountability. It's one of the ways that I pay close attention to my life and to my teaching. I will still be the lead pastor at River City. I'm still the only pastor on salary, but I will be under Nate and Steve's authority and the authority of anyone else we add to the team in the future. So those guys now can call me out if they see things in my home life or my marriage or leadership or teaching that is out of whack. It's on them to call me out for that. They can force me to take a break. They can ask hard questions of me. They have the power to fire me if I stop preaching the gospel of grace. So a plurality is for your protection. Number five, last one. One of the benefits of a plurality is expanded care. That these men and anyone else who would join the team in the future will now also be your pastors who care for you, who can pray for you, who can check on how you're doing and maintain relationships with you, walk with you through difficult things. Now the care is expanded to them. Now that said, pluralities are not easy. All right, don't kid yourself. Pluralities are not easy. There is one massive glowing challenge with pluralities. You may already know what it is. It also happens to be the same glowing challenge that a solo leader would have too, but it shows up more often in a plurality, and that is that all of the seats at the table are occupied by humans. That's the glowing challenge, is that people are people. And so every pastor on the planet faces the same challenge that the Old Testament priests did in the temple, where the whole time that they are leading people through sacrifices, helping them, you know, kill their animal and put the blood on the altar and pray over them and sing over them, whatever. The whole time they're doing that, they have their own sin to deal with. And the same is true of pastors. Even though being a pastor and a priest are very, very different roles, they are the same in that leaders have to take their own sin to the cross before they can command repentance of sin from others. Jesus is the only one who can make the claim, "I am the good shepherd." In John chapter 10, verse 14, he says that, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." So in our Luke series, the death Jesus is about to face in Luke 23, in the chapter we'll get to in a couple weeks, this death he's about to face is 100% because the good and sinless shepherd is laying down his life for the sheep on purpose. He is the good shepherd who faces the wolves head on and lays down his life for the sheep, not just dying for the sins of the people who attend church, but dying for the sins of the people who lead them. He's the true high priest. He does not have his own sin to worry about. He's the great shepherd, the true pastor of the church. But the church wouldn't be the church if Jesus just stayed dead. Even if he did die for our sins, God the Father raised Jesus back to life on that third day, received him again into heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit to breathe life and power and holiness and gifts into the people of the church, not just the pastors, so that everyone is strengthened and equipped and built up. And since any group of large group of people needs to have some organization, God calls and qualifies certain men to be elders of these gatherings, not to try to be the shepherd, but to feed the sheep, to protect the sheep, to lead the sheep, and follow Christ's example of laying down his life for the sheep. So in just a minute, I'm going to ask Nate and Steve and their wives to come up. But before they do, I want to end with this. After all of the study that you could do on what makes a biblical elder, on all of the study that you can do to see what kind of character should this man have, you will nowhere find a disclaimer among those verses at the front end of the list or the back end of the list that says only men who want to be elders need to be self-controlled, hospitable, or able to explain the gospel. And if you have no interest in leading the church, well, then you get a pass. You're not going to find that anywhere. Our entire men's ministry here at River City is built on the idea that we want every man at River City in a position where they can aspire to and grow in these qualifications. That doesn't mean that every man here is going to become an elder someday. Some of you, God is already qualifying and already calling to be a pastor of this church or a church plant that we hope to send out at some point, or your job is going to take you somewhere else, you're going to move to a different city and become an elder of that church. God has called some of you, he's qualifying some of you already to be that person. But others of you are not called to that. You're called to run businesses. You're called to work in government. You're called to manage farms or work in hospitals or on construction sites. All things that are equally important in God's eyes. Nowhere in that list of qualifications does it say they must be a mesmerizing communicator, brilliantly creative, prophetically visionary, bold as a lion, or entrepreneurial. When we think about church leaders, often we think about skill sets and getting the right people in the right seats on the bus. And I wonder if even Titus and Timothy, as they were appointing elders, had to resist the temptation just to look for people that looked like they would be really good at leading and looked at skill, when 1 Samuel shows us that God looks at a man's character, he looks at a man's heart, and then sometimes calls him to a position he does not have the skills for, so that his dependence is fully on the God who raises the dead. So with that in mind, I'd love to invite Nate and Janine, Steve and Kiff to come on up here at this time. None of these, if you've been around River City for any length of time, none of these are new faces to you. You've seen them around here before. In fact, one of my favorite comments, as you know, in the last month or so, I've given you a chance and encouraged you to have conversation with these men, talk to them, to encourage them or whatever. Or if there's a question that you have about some about their character, to bring it up. That was your chance to do something. And one of my favorite comments the whole time was people saying, well, I thought you already were. Thought you already were an elder. And part of that is because I lack good communication skills in explaining to you how our leadership works. So that's some of that is on me. But the other part of that is a true compliment to them and their families, that they've already been doing the work of an elder. They've already been caring for you, praying for you, shepherding you, encouraging you. They've already done some teaching. They've already served the body well with their gifts. And so appointing them as elders today is not a holy sacrament. This is not some sort of ceremony we're trying to do. There's no special words I have to say or vows that they have to take. Appointing them as elders today does not give them some special kind of grace or empowerment that you should now think of them more highly than you used to. That's not the case. This appointing them to be elders today does not give them a special seat in the kingdom of heaven. When we put our hands on them here in a minute and we bless them, we are blessing them and agreeing together that the pastoral care of River City Church now extends beyond me to them. And you bless them and affirm them to submit to their care, their leadership when necessary, and honor them with the same honor that you've shown to me. Their wives are here today because they are fully supportive of their husbands taking up this calling. These women filled out an extensive form in the last couple weeks that asked some really hard questions of them, asking them about how their husband leads in the home. If that's one of the primary measurements for being an elder, then we wanted to hear from them directly. And so they've answered some hard questions about what leadership looks like in the home for them, and how he responds when things don't go well, how he cares for them, because this calling will affect them as well. So I'm really thankful for you, Kiff and Janine, and your support for these guys, but also your leadership and your gifts here. So I'd love to give these guys the mic just for a few minutes to talk about how God has led you to the point you are, that you are confident that God is calling you to this ministry, and what your heart is for the church.
Okay. As per usual, put the glasses on. I'm going to start with Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Right before we came up, Rodney said that, or used the phrase, oh shucks, I knew I'd forget it. I really liked it. And go back and look at the video, you'll see. Because I have to go back and look at the video to see remember what he said. Eloquent speaker. And of that, I stand up here and I chuckle. Eighth grade. Have I used the eighth grade English class example before? Okay. Eighth grade literature. I always got a really small part in reading literature out loud. We'd sit in class and we'd have to read, and I always got the small part because I was not a good reader. And so consequently, I would sit there at my desk and I would fall asleep because my part was once every three or four pages. And well, I would just sit there and sleep. And then when it was my turn to read, I would always get smacked on the head. Shh, I didn't say that, teachers. I was woken up from that. So that I could partake in the class. All that to say is, I may not be a man of eloquent words. I may not be I asked my wife, I said, and that goes to show you, if I have to ask my wife what I'm passionate about, you might say, what in the world are you even doing up there? Kif, what am I passionate about? And she's like, well, you know, she goes, you're a man of few words. You communicate with not a lot of words. But you communicate. You communicate better with actions. So there. I communicate better with actions. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, it doesn't matter what you are doing, whatever you do, do heartily unto the Lord. My lack of words has gotten me in trouble at home, not being a great communicator, not telling my wife how I feel, not telling my wife how I feel about her, that kind of thing. So it leaves her in the dark wondering. But what I'm excited about, and there's I'm taking the word passion and turning it into what am I excited about? I'm excited about the fact in my own heart, years ago, God began taking the word of God and making it real in my heart. And my excitement comes when other people can do that as well. That's what I'm passionate about, is seeing people look at the word of God and say, you know what, that applies to my life, or I'm not applying that to my life. Last summer we did a sermon series, Do You Believe? And one of the biggest things was, here's a bunch of doctrines, but how are those doctrines affecting how we live our lives? And can we bridge that gap? Nay, can there not even be a gap anymore? It is seamless. How we live our lives is by what we believe, and what we believe is how we live our lives. And that excites me, that people can take the word of God, see it as, oh, hey, this applies to my life right here, and it can change my life. It transforms our hearts. It comforts, it gives hope, and it gives direction. And so that is what I'm excited about, and that is what I'm thrilled to be a part of it here at River City.
So when I was just thinking of what to speak about here for this little time, I think the word faithfulness came to my mind. And faithfulness in regards to when Rodney was reading some of those qualifications, I'm telling you, if I had to stand up here in my own human effort, it would be a bust. But it's a testament to the faithfulness of God. And so I'm thankful for his faithfulness in growing this body, growing me personally, growing Janine and I in our marriage. I'm thankful for your faithful leadership, Rodney. There's a lot of discipling behind the scenes that Rodney has done with Steve and I, and I'm super thankful for that. And I was just reflecting and praying a bit on maybe what to share in this moment, and I've just jotted a thought down here. And it is, I wanted to give a shout out to something special that I've experienced at River City. And I trust if you've been here for any amount of time, you will have experienced it as well. And that something is the genuine love and care that this body exudes for each other. And while it may be so comforting to find ourselves with family, there is an even deeper reason why this matters. John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. We are not known to be Jesus followers by how high we jump, or by dressing a certain way, or even by our correct theology, or possibly our fasting and prayer. No, Jesus says that distinction that shouts to the world that we are separated to him is our love for each other. And if loving each other is too sappy of a word for you to handle, replace it with caring for the person next to you. Because genuine care for each other is loving each other. And I think it's important to remember that we have an enemy of our souls who is none too happy when the world is seeing the radiant proof of power of Jesus' love in our hearts. So he will always be trying to create space between us in the form of second-guessing our brother or our sister's intentions. To be honest, as humans, sometimes our intentions are well-intended, but mixed with our own self-serving ends in mind. True love overcomes and looks beyond that. Or another lie he'll try to seduce us with is that as individuals, we can be self-sufficient. The only thing that really matters is my relationship with the Lord, and plugging in and being vulnerable with Christ's body is optional. In conclusion, the Lord has graciously led this body through with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night in seeing this body be formed here. May his purposes for this body and for this community be fully realized. And may we be known as his body by our love for each other.
Yeah. Thank you, guys. I would love for you just to give them a hand. You can show your thankfulness.
Yeah.
So I have, this is going to roll off. I have one statement to read here that is a question for Nate and Steve. And we'll throw this on the screen so you can follow along with it. But here's the question for you guys. Are you now willing to take personal responsibility in the life of this congregation as elders, to oversee the ministry and resources of the church, and to devote yourselves to prayer, the ministry of the word, and the shepherding of God's flock, relying upon the grace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit in such a way that River City Church and the entire Church of Jesus Christ will be blessed? All right. Here's a question for all of you. All right, this will be on the screen as well. Do you, River City Church, acknowledge and publicly receive Steve Hall and Nate King as elders, as a gift of God to this church to lead us in the way of Jesus Christ? If so, say we do. We do. Awesome. All right, here's what we're going to do, church. We are going to pray for them. So I would love for you guys to come on down to the middle aisle. I know, weird, right? Get out there in the middle, and anyone who is willing, jump up and put your hands on them, on their wives, and we're going to just pray for them here. So, family, anybody else? All right, those of you who are closest to them, go ahead and lead out just in a short prayer. Don't be shy. Go for it. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth. You are a God of creativity and a God of order. And in your eternal wisdom, you have chosen to allow your gathered church, the people you have set aside for your own possession, to be led and overseen by imperfect men. And so, Lord, this morning we commission and appoint Nate and Steve to the work of pastoring this particular expression of the body of Christ. We ask for you to fill them with your Holy Spirit in a way that brings clarity and power and wisdom to their daily lives in the name of Jesus. We pray for them to know your presence in an intimate way. We know that you've been working in their lives, qualifying them for this moment for many years, and we entrust ourselves to the work that you have started in them. Lord Jesus, River City is your church, made up of your people that you bought with the price of your life. I pray that Nate and Steve and I would serve with humility and grace and wisdom, leading as we follow you. And now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. The church said, amen. Amen. All right, you can head back to your seats. Let's sing a song together as we close.